I think it's so important that we get and understand that God is still doing amazing things and changing people's lives and transforming their hearts. I showed this video today because it's a wonderful testimony of a Jewish person coming to faith in Jesus. At the time Galatians is written, Christianity was predominantly Jewish, wasn't it? Predominantly Jewish. Most believers in the early part of the first century were Jews. And now it has flipped and Christianity is made up of primarily Gentiles. Even when I think about the Assemblies of God and what makes up our body, if you will, we as Americans have almost become the minority. I mean, there is just, in terms of Latin America and Africa and Asia, the gospel is exploding. And people are coming to Christ right and left, and transformations taking place. Now, there is still persecution in those lands, but it is phenomenal, the fire of God spreading with power and with might. Isn't that exciting? It's exciting to think about, and it's exciting to know. And so I think we need to get out of this whole European Christianity and very Gentile-looking Christianity. It puts blinders on our eyes. That Christianity, Jesus was a Jew. And I know that we know that, right? It's not like if you ask somebody a Jeopardy question, right? Was Jesus a Jew? You know, I know you have to phrase it in the form of a question, okay? But again, you know, obviously the answer is true. Yes, he was, yes, he is. But at the same time, too, I think we sometimes downplay that aspect. And the push to like Motel, I believe is his name, Motel said to dress a certain way, to look a certain way, to act a certain way. But don't we do that sometimes in the church? Right? You must fit our mold. I'm reminded of a missionary named Bruchko, and he went to go and minister to this tribe. And they got saved and they started worshiping. It was like, woo, 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 yeah. And they started worshiping and he said, this doesn't feel right. I mean, this can't be worship. Right? And then his blinders were taken off and this was the way that they worshiped Jesus. And it looked different than us. And it sounded different than us. But was it genuine? You sure? It sure was. It sure was. And so, again, how these Gentiles in this far-off tribe worshiped Jesus looked way different. But was it sincere? Was it genuine? Was it worshiping our King? And yes, it was. I think sometimes there are, right away, even when we go into this book of Galatians, we have to see that there is this massive push from the church to be Jewish, to embrace that. And Paul will talk to them. Now, Paul, he loves the Jews. He loves his people. In Romans chapter 9, in this passage that I read in my quiet time, he says, I wish that I was accursed so that his fellow Jews who weren't currently following Jesus, the group that he's talking about, would come to faith in Jesus. It's like a parent that would rather, you know, have you ever seen somebody bargain with God, right? And they say, God, I don't want my kid sick. I would rather make me sick. And God, I don't want my kid to suffer. I would rather suffer, right? In that love and that care for your child, you wish you could take on their pains so that they didn't have to feel those. And Paul is saying that about his people. He's saying, like a loving, caring parent, he's saying, I would rather I suffer than they go through what they would go through. I'd give up everything so that they could become saved and know our Messiah. So again, as Model shared in our video, an important point, and that is that Jesus transcends culture. He comes in and he transforms us. And since we are salt and light, we have a large influence on the society and the culture around us. In Galatians 2, we see that there is a difference between transforming culture and Judaizers forcing Gentiles to become Jews. And how so? By eating certain foods, by drinking certain drinks, by obeying certain ceremonial practices, and also tell them what to wear. Paul is building a case that our behavior will change, and this will play out in our actions through our morality. But Jewish culture is not to be pushed on the Gentile Christians. And we in church history, we've been guilty of doing this. We in the past, in church history, have sent out missionaries to a certain people group, and instead of allowing Jesus to transform the culture, they now have to look European, right? They've got to wear the clothes of the European. They must learn English. They must speak it how we speak. They must give up everything that they knew of their culture. And then they're surprised why that faith isn't growing. Where Hudson Taylor, one of the most famous missionaries of understanding how to do the mission of God, said, listen, we're coming from England, and guess what? I'm growing out my hair. I'm growing a Fu Manchu. I am wearing what the Chinese wear. I am speaking Chinese. I am becoming Chinese to win the Chinese. And there are people that can still be traced from the China Inland Mission and the transformative work that went on in China that blossomed and is on fire for God today. And that is because Hudson Taylor caught a vision. He caught a vision of this idea that I am to immerse myself in the culture that I want to reach. And I am to become Chinese because I believe as I present the gospel, as I share Jesus, Jesus is then going to transform that culture. And it will affect morality. It will affect commerce. It will affect every part of culture. But not because I forced my rules of England. England did that a lot in history, right? Force themselves upon nations and peoples and look at the damage that it did. Hudson Taylor didn't do that. He said, when I'm going to go there, I am going to become Chinese myself and I'm going to share the gospel. And this is what Paul is getting at. That's what Paul is getting at. See, Hudson Taylor, he ate their food. He became Chinese to win the Chinese people. So as we go into Jewish-Gentile debate within Galatians, I want you to firmly remember that Jesus transcends cultures and he transforms cultures. At the same time, we should not lose the art of honoring the Jewish people and the great Christian heritage we receive from them. I don't think we do that enough in Christianity. I think sometimes we put on the same level different people groups and different cultures, and we rank Jews as almost just as lost as you fill in the blank. Again, yes, they had their blinders on. Paul will go into a whole thing on this, but I want us to get that. All right, let's go into chapter 2. We'll go to our points. We'll go back to them. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, important key person, and we're going to talk about him. Taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Preservation of the gospel is a huge theme here. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, key point going to be all throughout the book, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So we enter chapter 2 as Paul is building his case. That's why I named this Case for Christ. A Case for Christ. Let's start with an overview here. Paul, he begins by pointing out that a lot of time has passed. In fact, he says what? How much time? 14 years, right? So 14 years. Now we believe this is 14 years from his conversion. So it's not like 3 years, add 14. He's saying 14 years from my conversion, I came up and had this discussion and this stuff took place. All right? And so this has taken place here. And again, Paul comes up to Jerusalem. Now, did somebody order him to? Did they send him a telegram? Did they send him a letter that said, we want you here now. We're demanding that you be here. We have come to slap your hand, Paul. No. He says, I came because of a revelation. Jesus told me, you need to go. And so I obeyed and I went. Right? And so he goes up and he goes to Jerusalem, but he's not forced to go by the other apostles. Right? There's no reproof or orders from Jerusalem apostles when he gets there. Paul goes again in response of to a divine revelation. And so in his retelling of this event, Paul writes that the Jerusalem apostles didn't apply pressure to have Titus, a Greek, circumcised. This was a big deal. We'll get into it more as the Galatians series, as we continue in it. But this is a big deal, and he will bring this up again and the importance of it. Okay, in short, circumcision was a staple of you're going to obey the ceremonial law. It was a sign that, again, you were going to follow every Jewish thing that's out there. Okay? You were going to do everything kosher. You were going to wear what the Jews wear. You were going to talk how the Jews talk. You were going to do everything in line with the Jewish culture. And that was surmised in, again, circumcision. And so he points this out with Titus. And like I said, we'll come back to that. But he says, what does he say next? He says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, displaying openly that he was united with the apostles in Jerusalem. Not only had this been done, but they validated Paul's ministry. And Paul is turning to the enemy, if you will, those that are the Judaizers that are trying to destroy the gospel in Galatia. And he is knocking down their argument. And he's saying, listen, I'm not a subordinate to the other apostles that are in Jerusalem. And they're trying to argue, the Judaizers, that he was trying to deviate from the mission that they had given him and that he should not be followed. He shouldn't be followed. Neither of these cases are true. They just asked that Paul keep the needs of the Jerusalem church in mind in any outreach to Gentiles. Remember to remember the poor and the persecuted church in Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem church was persecuted. They got a lot of flack and they were struggling. And so what does Paul do? He will go to the nth degree to collect from all the other churches to give to them. And so he hears them and he responds to that. So what's the beginning takeaway for us? Well, that is this, that the truth needs to be spoken. It takes courage and the Holy Spirit to provide the clarity of speech to present a case that corrects lies. Notice Paul is a strategist in his presentation. I love in the video how there was, when Motel talked, he said he had to debunk the lies that his grandparents had told him. I'm sure he loved his grandparents. I'm sure he was very close to his grandparents. Were they pious people? That's what I get from him. Is that they were pious people that loved Yahweh. But somewhere along the line, they were fed a lie that people that killed the Jews were the ones that had made the New Testament. Like the Judaizers in Galatia, his grandparents told him something that wasn't true. And they told him that the Christian Bible was written as a handbook on how to persecute the Jews. If anything could be as far from the truth as possible, that's that statement. But when a loved one tells you something, a lot of times you blindly receive it and go, okay, well, that must be. I better stay away from those Christians. And so, again, when he began reading the Bible, he saw that it was written about Jews by Jewish people. That truth brought clarity. Truth brought clarity. That God's word brought him clarity, and he came to faith in the Messiah, his Savior. The Jewish writers brought credibility for this young Jewish man. And Paul brings in Barnabas, and I believe that he brings in Barnabas in this letter to bring further credibility. To bring further credibility and clarity. He also brings in Titus as well, who is a Greek. But again, we'll go further into that later. The Greek says meta Barnaba, which means with Barnabas. Barnabas was a major figure in the early church. He appears in Acts a number of times as something of a bridge between the Christian mission to the Jews and that to Gentiles. If Paul knows that he is a bridge builder, he's going to include it in his letter. Barnabas actually means son of encouragement. He's a Levite from Cyprus that became a Christian in Jerusalem. And he's the one who supported the church by selling a piece of land and donating the funds, as we find in Acts 4, 36 to 37. Later, he vouches for Paul in his genuineness of conversion in Acts 9, 27. And Paul, through his writings, in some respects, is having Barnabas vouch for him once again. Just as he stood up for him and said, no, he's the real deal. He's not faking it so that he could spy on us and then suddenly persecute us and kill us and throw us in jail. Paul is actually, in this letter, kind of attacking spies that had infiltrated the church and had to try to destroy it from within. Barnabas was originally sent by the Jerusalem church to Antioch of Syria to check out and then direct the Christian mission there. And into that ministry, he brought Paul as an associate. And during that ministry, the Antioch Christians sent Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem with a gift of money for the impoverished believers of Judea, as we see in Acts 11. Later, they sent them on a missionary journey that started on the island of Cyprus. So they're in Antioch, right? They're forming. Again, they're raising funds to give the church in Jerusalem. And then they send them to Cyprus, which extends into southern Galatia, where we get the church of Galatians. This is our connection with the Galatians. Paul knows that the Galatians are familiar with Barnabas. He was the one who went with Paul on their missionary journey to Galatia in the first place. And Barnabas is a respected man of God. And through his travels with Paul, he's continuing to affirm Paul's ministry. As I shared last week, Paul was mentored by Barnabas. He was his right-hand man. Paul is reminding the Galatians that they are in unity. It's as if to say, fine, you won't believe me? Listen to Barnabas. Some of you that are here in this letter in the church of Galatia, you have a really negative bent towards me, Paul, but how about Barnabas? He's right there with me, and he's in support of what I'm sharing and what I'm telling you and what I'm doing. What can be the point that we take away from this? Friends make a difference. Friends make a difference. Who are you hanging out with? Do you have Barnabas-type mentors who are pouring in you? And you into them. As you're a part of Mitchell Assembly, I pray you're getting sharpened in Christ as you come on Sunday mornings. But it has to be more, doesn't it? Than just for an hour and a half a week. We've got to be sharpened. We've got to strengthen. And we build that through godly friendships that take place as we're sharpening one another. That can happen with our spouses, right? Sometimes they do this for us, but sometimes they can sharpen us, right? It's all how we develop that close relationship, right? Friends make the difference. I think your spouse should be your best friend, and they should sharpen you. In the secular world, people talk of networking, and this is really a biblical term. They don't, again, the Bible doesn't say networking. But Paul, in his relationship with Barnabas, relays their message of unity in the church of Galatia. Who you befriend and who you spend time with is very important. Very important. They have the potential to sharpen your character or dull your character. And I want us to remember that. Assess your friendships. Think about that, even right now. Assess your friendships to see who your closest friends are. Are they godly? Are they spurring you on to be the best Christ follower that Jesus wants you to be? If they are, then awesome. That's what we should have. Galatians has to do with character and purposes of God, the work of Christ, the nature of salvation being offered, and how this salvation is operative, particularly how it's operating among the Gentiles. Paul's connection with Barnabas continues to validate his ministry and his mission, which are both being attacked. Have you ever been attacked before? Like verbally attacked? It hurts. But God doesn't call us to just retaliate. He calls us to pray. He calls us to see, again, what's at stake here? And if it's the mission of God, and if it's the gospel, then we need to fight for it. Again, truth needs to be spoken. But I think this, in terms of unity as well, and this chapter speaks of it as well, we are to major on the majors and minor on the minors. What do I mean by that? All of us, again, come from, let's take our different denominations that we have, right? They're not going to agree on everything. Even within our own denomination, we don't agree on everything, right? There are mysteries within God's word, and guess what? Interpretation is not the easiest of jobs. And if we think we have it all together and that we have every doctrine that is just shining like the stars, we're probably wrong. We're probably not very humble either. God is mysterious and he's powerful. And, you know, I haven't written this one down, but just I think about there was a man that went to God, and he was a scientist, and he said, God, I want to know about the universe. He's like, it's too big for you. He's like, tell me about the earth. He's like, way too big. And he keeps on going down and going down. He's like, all right, God, tell me about the peanut. The peanut. And God starts telling him, from a scientific perspective, all the ways that you can use the peanut and what peanut oil is good for and what it can do and all these, and number of different things. And so he goes into Congress and he has this meeting with Congress. He actually gets this meeting, which is crazy to me. And the meeting's supposed to be like 5 minutes. Dude, this is about peanuts. Okay, how long could this take? You know, what are we on an airplane? Give me some peanuts, you know? I mean, and so he begins telling all the uses of peanut. He's there for over 2 hours. We have peanut allergies, and I do not blame him, but it's because peanut oil is in everything, isn't it? That's because of this scientist that God revealed to him the essence of a peanut. If God could break down a peanut that would literally change what we eat, how we eat, as a huge millions of people population, and really you could go even beyond that, how magnificent and how amazing is God? How much can we not even wrap our mind around just the immensity of who he is, that we can't even begin to fathom the intricacies of God? It's like, oh, it's too much, it's too much. Let me tell you, what about the peanut? And that would impact our lives. It was just amazing for me to think about. And so again, there's mysteries of God. But my challenge to you today is that we need to be in agreement on the major issues. The major issues. Let's not fight about the minor issues. Let's focus on the major and agree together in unity. Paul's unity with the Jerusalem apostles on the essentials of the gospel is imperative to the growth of the gospel worldwide. The unity of the church, even amidst its diversity, was of great importance to Paul. He shows this through his hard work of collecting from Gentile churches to bless the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And I put it this way, Paul puts his money where his mouth is. He's not just saying, oh, we'll support you. Yeah, we agree on the majors. He goes, you know what? We're going to support the Jerusalem church. We know it's hurting, and so we're going to sacrificially give. The church of Philippi was one of the biggest givers. And what I don't mean as in terms of the biggest dollar amount. I mean that it was the hardest for them to give, and they gave sacrificially in an amazing way. They put their money where their mouth is, and so did their leader. Right? And saying, we have unity. We are together. We agree on these major issues together. And Paul is so concerned about unity. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. Guess what? Major theme, unity. Unity. The false brothers not only infiltrated the church, but also intruded into its ministry. These intruders wanted to bring Paul and his party under the regulation of the Mosaic Law, not just under their authority. What they desired was to ensure that Gentile Christians lived a Torah-centered lifestyle. And that sounds great. We want to live by the Bible. But again, this legalism, this you have to look exactly like a Jewish person. You have to talk exactly like the Jewish person. And Paul is saying there's freedom in Christ. Paul says, we're not returning to a life of pedagogy and enslavement to the elements of the world. Paul says, this is a major issue, and you Judaizers are not in unity with us or those in Jerusalem. You're using the Jerusalem apostles as a hammer on us. And guess what? They are not in agreement with you. And Galatians, people of Galatia, don't believe it. This is significant for us today, living as we do in a pluralistic society and amidst many representations of the Christian faith. False brothers and Judaizers of all sorts abound, who, motivated by their own agenda, attempt to conform the gospel to their own purposes. Christians today need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. We also need to be aware that various ideologies seeping into the church can distort the truth of the gospel, whether they be those of others or ourselves. On the minor issues and the minor side of things, Christians today also need to understand that there can be differences among true believers, and that such differences, particularly when involving different understandings of redemptive logistics or differences of culture, need not tear us apart. When Bruchko listened to their worship and goes, that is not worship. What is that? At first, he was missing the point. He had missed the boat. Again, God was transforming that tribe, that village. And he needed to take his European blinders off and see that God was doing a huge work. We can't get caught up in, well, this is how my grandma did it, and this is how my great-grandma did it, and so if we're not doing that, that's just not church. I'm leaving, or I'm going to make a fuss. Okay, child. Okay, 70-year-old, or 20-year-old, or 50-year-old child. We've got to think beyond the cultural stuff that we almost stamp on as gospel. Right? I don't think our church is too guilty of that, okay? But I've seen in churches, a pastor friend of mine, there was a person that would stand by the door, and they'd be decked out in their nice clothes, and somebody would come in jeans and like, oh, you're not really dressed appropriately for church. And the person left. What are we trying to change, their clothes or their hearts? Right? And so he said, hey, I got a new rule. Everybody's wearing this shirt that says our church name on it and jeans. You don't think you're dressed appropriately? Well, you can go somewhere else. Because it's not about this. It's about this. Right? It's about this. And we allow cultural norms to stop us from being the people of God, from spreading the gospel message, because we get caught up in our norms and our cultural traditions that we've stamped on and said, that's the whole gospel. So many times, I am a person, have you ever grown up and you had somebody, maybe you were them, always would ask why? I was that annoying kid, okay? Why are we doing this? Why? And my parents like, just because we said, be quiet now. But you know what? A benefit of that in my adult life is that, again, I think about, not why God, not why did you do this to me, God? Or why in the shaking of fists in the air? But a why do we do what we do in the church and call it God? Is it really? Does that go back to the heart of who he is and who we should be? Or is it just peripheral? Is it just something that we've done because we've always done that tradition? Because we've always done that thing? And Paul is saying, listen, we're not here to make Gentiles Jews. We're to make Gentiles lovers of Jesus. We're to make Gentiles on fire for Christ, that they would be willing to die for their faith because they're so on fire for him. He's so transformed their hearts and their minds, they're never going to be the same. We trade tradition for a deep sense of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Because it's easy to say, don't wear this, don't wear that, look like this, look like that. It's not easy to die to self daily. It's not easy to say, I have an addiction to this, or I have a broken place in my life here, and I need to deal with it. So instead, I can put something on me, and go, well, people don't, did you see they don't look like me? I'm holy and they're not. You know, I think that's why a lot of people say, forget you, church. I don't want a part of you. Because instead of experiencing the transforming love of God, and that happens through what? Through reading our Bibles, through worship, but through our interactions with the body of Christ, where we love well. And that changes people. And it changes their lifestyles. And it changes their character. It's Christ, but it's Christ through us. And instead, we put a padlock on the door and say, if you don't look like this, if you don't act like this, if you don't live like this, stay out. But when you become as pious as we are, you're welcome to come in and be as hypocritical as we are. Wouldn't you love to join that? I mean, again, Paul is getting at a root, and that is, I want real transformation, guys. I don't want to just make them into Jews. Okay? Baklava is awesome, all right? But they don't have to eat it. Okay? Again, we need to agree on the majors and minor on the minors. You do this in marriage, don't you? We need to choose our battles with our spouse. Right? Do you agree on everything? I don't think so. For instance, one spouse thinks we need to make a purchase for this item very soon, and the other spouse doesn't think that they should do that right now. We need to think what really is worth fighting for. In marriage, there needs to be a mutual preference for one another. I was having a conversation with one of the teachers at Mitchell Christian. And you know what? We've really pushed down men and men taking a leadership role in the life of our families and the life of the church because we viewed it as so being chauvinistic, being pig-headed. But I told this man, and he agreed with me. I said, if you serve your wife, where Christ says, you love your wife so much that you lay down your life for her, like Christ laid his life down for the church, I don't think your wife will have problems respecting you. I think if you prefer someone else in a loving and sacrificial way, if they're not reciprocating something, then there's something wrong with them. But I think the problem is a lot of times in our past culture, we've said, I'm the man, respect me, do what I say. But we have not, and we stamped a Christian emblem on it. The Bible says, woman, rather than saying, I'm laying down my life like Christ laid his life down for the church, and I'm going to serve my wife. So when it comes time that we have to make a big, important, and hard decision, and she's leaning this way, and I'm leaning that way, and we both prayed, and we both sought the Lord, and I really feel like we're supposed to go this way, honey, I trust you. I trust you. Let's go that way. It's not a flippant decision. It's not because I'm the man, follow me. It's because we both have mutually served one another, and I, as the leader of my home, have got down on my knees to the Father and said, God, what direction is it that you would have for us? And I'd pray that God would lead my spouse the same way. A lot of times God reveals stuff to my wife before me. Isn't that annoying? I think sometimes that's annoying, you know? And she's like, John, I really feel like we're supposed to go this way. I'm like, oh man, I'll pray about it. All right. You know? And then, like, I remember one time I so didn't want to make a decision. I was like, I don't want to go that way. I do not want to go that way in my heart. And I'm praying and praying, and the Lord's like, turn to this passage. And I'm not a memorizer of passages a lot, okay? I memorize scripture, but I'm horrible at saying, John 2:3 says this, and, Joshua 10:9 says this. And so God dropped an exact scripture reference to my heart, and I didn't know where it went. And I open it up, and it's Peter telling God no. And he said, John, don't tell me no. I'm telling you to go this way. I know you're scared. I know that there's a lot of unanswered questions this way. And you feel like you're putting your family maybe in a place that's, I don't know what's going to happen. But you need to trust me. Don't tell me no. See, when, as a husband, if you are under Christ and you've submitted yourself to Christ, I don't care what argument goes on in your marriage, if the husband has submitted himself to Christ and so have you as the wife, then you can count on it that God will speak to both of your hearts. There will be unity on the major issues. There's probably never going to be unity on all the minor ones, right? And I don't want to, again, go too far here, belaboring it. But I think as, again, say you're not married, right? Say, again, this still applies to you because, again, are you submitting yourself to God? Are you preferring others? Are you looking for opportunities to mutually respect others and lean towards that and do those things? Right? And so again, it is so important that we get, that we as the body of Christ are to do that. Be unified together. Paul is saying, I'm unified with the Jerusalem church. I'm unified with them. So you're in the wrong, Judaizers. Paul isn't asking Jewish people to stop being Jewish. In a simplistic statement, he's saying that people need to stop forcing Gentiles into a Jewish mold. Paul uses strong words like slavery and freedom. He says in verse 4 that we read, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is major, and it's something worth fighting for. People are trying to rob the freedom in Christ that these Christians have. And it's called legalism, and it can kill a Christian faith. This is good for us to remember. Some will try to use legalism to bind us, but they are not an authority, and we should take what they say with a grain of salt. I also think of societal so-called authorities and what seems to be every issue in America when you turn on CNN or ABC and NBC. They can give you all their opinions. You don't have to have one opinion. You don't want to. You just turn on the TV, and they will give you all of their opinions. And you can just make them your own. You don't even have to think. Isn't that great? They don't want to tell us just the news. They want to tell us what to think about current events. They will sit for hours and spit out the path in which we need to follow. It's very deceptive. For instance, and we're going to be preparing for communion again, and I'm reaching our last point here, love sincerely, not superficially. Our society seems to embrace multicultural ways, but my concern is this. They seem to. I remember when I was in school and we were called to not be intolerant of others. There was to be a mutual respect for one another. That word tolerance, that word respect was said over and over and over again. I'll tell you, I celebrate diversity, and I ring this bell in celebration as I've worshiped with believers in South Africa. I've worshiped with those in Romania. I've worshiped with those in Panama. And their worship was different than ours. It was different. Again, Paul's principles apply that we do not need to force our culture on any of those cultures. We celebrate our diversity. I find the Judaizers of our day are trying to distort the gospel by changing the definitions of respect and tolerance. Respect and tolerance are now communicated to us in ways that now we have to affirm sinful relationships. And tolerance has been lifted to the level of affirmation. See, respect doesn't mean we can get along, but you can do different things than I can do. But it becomes this level of, I have to now approve your sin. Right? It's not that I just love the sinner. It's that now I have to say, well, you know what you're doing is great. What you're doing is just fine. Paul will confront sin over and over towards the Gentiles and the Jews. He's not afraid to confront people of influence inside or outside the church. He states in verse 6 that God shows no partiality. People will think they're important, and they're so important, but God sees them in their fullness. Sin in our society and in the church is being sugar-coated. Sugar-coated poison makes it more palatable, but it's still poison. Sin leads to death, no matter what way we paint it. No matter what way we frame sin, sin is still sin. And the celebration of cultural diversity is not the celebration of deprivation within a culture. It's not the same. I'll give you an example. In South Africa, I saw Christians who loved Jesus with all their hearts. We worshiped together. We did ministry alongside one another. Now, in the culture, there is ancestral worship. They've taken respect where they respect their elders. When you are in South Africa, everything is yes, sir, no, ma'am. Yes, sir, no, ma'am. They will give you the shirt off their back. They'll welcome you into their home. And everything that they have, their hospitality ranks 5 stars. And again, there's this awesome parts of their culture. But because they respect their ancestors so much and respect their grandparents, their great-grandparents, once the grandparent dies, they become a spirit that hangs out in that area. And that spirit, that ancestor, can then tell people what to do. And what happened was something that was good, respect for their ancestors, turned into what who they think is their ancestor is demonic. It's not really their ancestor. It's a demon. There was a lady that had beads in her hair, and I'm fine with people wearing beads, okay? But what she told me was, I'm wearing these beads because my ancestor told me if I take them off, I will torture you and bring pain upon your body, and I'll ultimately kill you. So you keep those beads on. And she knew something of Jesus as we were in our conversation and talking about him, and she said, one day I took the beads off, and she said, I was slammed to the ground by my ancestor, and pain shot through my body. And the ancestor said, put those beads back on now. She said, I will never take those beads off again. And I said, Jesus is more powerful. He can destroy that stuff. That is not from God. And God has a plan and a purpose for you. And he can do the supernatural. She refused to believe. And I went away sad that day. I love the South African people. I loved being there for a month and engaging with them and doing ministry with them with all my heart. But I did not love ancestral worship. And as a Christian, I wasn't going to stamp. You know, there's a lady that was in that same general area, that she was a witch doctor, and she would cast her spells and all of this, and then she would open up a Bible and pray. If that's not syncretism, a mixing of Christianity and something else, I don't know what is. Again, I feel like that's happening in the United States. When we talk about Jesus and we jump up and down for him, and then we commit lewd acts of sexual immorality, and we want to go, oh man, aren't they just, isn't this just great? We're just loving everybody. Isn't this, there's such freedom here. That's not freedom. You've traded freedom for slavery to sin. And that's not, you don't have to buy those bag of goods. It's a twisting of words. It's a twisting of the gospel. And Paul says, please, love sincerely, not superficially. We're going to get our hearts prepared for communion if our worship team can come forward. My encouragement as we prepare for communion is to embrace the body of Christ. I mean, literally, we're going to take the elements and it's embracing of the body of Christ. We're to embrace the multicultural diversity that's found within the church. And it is exciting. But let us shed light on the truth. Let's pick close friends wisely. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. And let us love sincerely. You know, that scripture goes, love sincerely, not superficially. Love what is good and hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good.